Let me share briefly what we are going to embark upon, how we're going to get there. Judges 2 is essentially a built-in commentary explaining the rest of the book. And so while we began this series on Wednesday night in the beginning of October, I do find it necessary for us to go over this particular text again. We will be going over verses 1 through 5 this afternoon. Then next week, we're going to take on a big chunk. We're going to look at 2:6 to 3:6. And then we're going to circle back around to chapter 1. And then we will have caught up on the introduction, and then we'll get into the meat of the series. With that being said, I'd like to direct your attention to God's Word beginning in chapter 2. We are going to read this chapter in its entirety. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bohim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bohim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord for the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord has sworn to them. They were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand to their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my covenant that I command, obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. At first glance, you may wonder why we would tackle such a book. This book has many stories that are hardly encouraging. They do not provide us with very much confidence. The leaders here that are raised up to deliver the people become really from being epic to disappointing, to corrupt and lacking. Even the cycle of oppression and deliverance will become so blurred that you'll be able to hardly distinguish one from another. And yet, underneath all the chaos, underneath the oppression, at the core of the story of this book, the book of Judges, is a firm foundation, an imperishable security, and one that is mentioned at the first five verses of chapter 2, which will be really our focus for this afternoon. But before we dive into our text, let's briefly go over once again the book of Judges as a whole. Okay? Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land. He called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the law. Judges starts out with the death of Joshua and essentially tells the story of Israel's total failure in keeping God's covenant. The book's name comes from the type of leader that they had prior to any kings being established. Israel was judged or governed, okay, by these judges. Now, you can't think of it in terms of Judge Judy. I'm going to tell on my age a little bit, or Judge Wapner. Ask your mom and dad about that. No, these were more like regional, military, or tribal chieftains. Now, we must come to understand on the front end that this book can be troubling. It can be very brutal. The best way to describe it, it's earthy. It's very real. Now, we must come to understand that, and it tells the tragic tale, really, of Israel's moral corruption, its bad leadership, and basically how they behave, just like the surrounding pagan nations. And I want to emphasize this again. We are talking about God's chosen people. And yet what you will find is it's going to be hard. It's going to be very difficult to see or distinguish those that have been called out by God and those that are pagans. However, this story does have a very specific purpose in mind. In fact, this story is intended to generate hope. It is intended ultimately to point to a future king that will deliver his people. Let me explain a little bit more. What we have before us is a very large introduction, basically what we would call a double prologue. It sets the stage for Israel's failure as they do not dispossess the land of the Canaanites. The main section of the book then describes the increasing corruption of judges themselves as leaders. And like I mentioned, they really do. They go and they start out being very good. They start from being epic, truly epic, to okay, to bad, to really, really bad, to worse. The final division of this book gets even darker. It shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. Now, in chapter 1, there is a spiritual decline in Israel after Joshua's death. What you will find is that Israel became increasingly disobedient. In fact, what was positioned as a conquest narrative in chapter 1 actually turns out, once you read it, and we'll do this in a few weeks, bear with me, it's really an anti-conquest narrative. The author of our book makes Israel's disobedience quite obvious. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel and their assigned territories in the promised land. And while Joshua conquers some, there's still a lot of land to be taken. Chapter 1 largely is a listing of cities that Israel failed to dispossess. So what was the point of driving out the Canaanites? So this is the question you have to ask. What's the point of driving out these other nations? Well, folks, listen to me. Israel was called out to be a holy people, set apart by God, and thus they were forbidden to take the Canaanites' way of worshiping false God. Yet, they failed to do this. Chapter 2 then describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all of their culture, all their religious practices, and even their immorality. It's right here that the author pauses and gives us what I've told you is really an evaluative account. Essentially, he's going to let us know everything that's about to happen in the main section. This part of Israel's history will be a series of cycles, moving in a spiral, in a downward spiral of sin and disobedience. Israel will become like the Canaanites, and they will sin against God, and God will allow them to be conquered. He's going to allow them to be oppressed by the Canaanites. You'll find them also being oppressed by other nations as well. And eventually the Israelites are going to cry out to God. Now, what will look like repentance, you will see, is more than just feeling the oppression and wanting to get out. It's like getting caught in the cookie jar, and now they know they're going to get a spanking. Yet, here they are. They're wanting relief from this oppression. God raises up another deliverer who will defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually what's going to happen, Israel will sin again and the cycle will start over and over. This cycle sets up now the literary design and flow of the main section of the book. And it's going to get to repeated primarily with six judges. Now there's 12 judges in whole in our book, but they have six primary that we're going to focus on. I'm not going to skip any. We have some time, and so now I feel like I have permission to dive a little deeper. But I do want you to know that the primary and main flow of this book has six judges in its center. These stories are first set around the first three main judges, which is Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. These are positive, although I will say on the front end, they're quite graphic. You get to pray that I will be measured in my description, but we are in an adult Sunday school class. But I will be careful. Just pray. Either the judge themselves or someone that assists the judges will defeat the enemies and they will deliver Israel. Now, the second three judges, okay, the second set of three are longer in terms of text. The text, however, zeroes in on the character and the nature of these judges that gets progressively worse. You're going to have Gideon in chapters 6 through 9. Jephthah in two chapters, chapter 10, well, 10, 11, and 12, actually. I'm actually really looking forward to Jephthah. I don't have a favorite judge, but there's just incredible things that goes on there. And of course, no good series goes without Samson, chapters 13 through 16. This entire main section reveals just how bad things have gotten. Then in the final section that reveals Israel as a whole hitting rock bottom, what we have is really two tragic stories. They are structured around a key phrase that gets repeated at the close of the book. And I really want you to be thinking about this. I want you to meditate on this particular phrase. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story at the end is about Micah, who built this private temple. He built an idol, and it gets plundered by a private army sent by Dan. Then you have a final story. Well, it gets even worse. It's a shocking tale of abuse and violence, and it takes the tribe of Benjamin basically to the brink of annihilation. All of these stories converge on this particular phrase, and Israel had no king. Now, folks, you see, Israel needed a king. and he needed a king for a particular purpose. And I'm going to tell you this purpose. I'm going to set the stage for us. This king, the purpose of a king, is to earn righteousness and deliver his people. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but I do want you to have at least an understanding that's the heart of where it's going. It's like, and there's no king. And they did what was right in their own eyes. Well, for this afternoon, I want to focus our time on verses 1 through 5. I want to look at this evaluative account, in particular, of Israel's situation from another perspective, and that is the perspective of the angel of the Lord. Direct your attention now to 1 through 5 once again. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bohim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bohim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Through this message from the angel of the Lord, we are given a more explicit assessment of how Israel is doing in keeping God's covenant. In the beginning of chapter 1, it began with Israel gathered before the Lord. And here also now in chapter 2, it begins with all of Israel before the angel of the Lord. So what exactly is the message here? Well, the angel's message is not what we would really call positive. No, rather, it's largely one of judgment. And listen to me, he's implementing the covenant of the Lord, and I'll explain it. The angel of the Lord, though it's important for us to see, is the supernatural messenger sent from the heavenly council to authoritatively represent the Lord to the people. The angel of the Lord most often took, as we will see, the appearance of a man, but make no mistake, this is not just any man. Furthermore, the angel was treated as the Lord, even identifying as God at times. Now look at verse 1. He says, this is where you get to look at the positive or the personal pronouns. I brought you out from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, I want to ask a question. What does the angel of the Lord say that the people did wrong? Well, after reading chapter 1, you may expect them to say something like Israel's failure to be brave, their inability to overcome the Canaanites militarily. But what he does, he reminds the people of past laws clearly given in the past. In fact, the angel reminds them here that they were to make no covenants with these other people. They were to tear down the altars. They were essentially called to destroy the false religion in the land. However, these two laws about making and not making covenants, destroying altars, are found numerous times in the scriptures. In fact, there's a group all throughout the Pentateuch. For those of you taking notes, Exodus 23, 30, 32 and 33, Numbers 33, 50 and 56, Deuteronomy 7 and 12, and Joshua 23. We're going to look at two. Look over, and we have time. Please go quickly to Exodus 23. We're going to look at two verses, 32 and 33, and it says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Guys, warning are positive. Warnings are good. Numbers 33, 50 through 56. I'm just going to read a portion to it. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out, listen to this, drive out some of the inhabitants. No, all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. For I have given the land to you to possess. Excuse me. Further down, verse 55, same chapter. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be barbs in the eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Folks, when these laws are given, they are always in a group with other commandments. They're in a group of commandments about not intermarrying with the people, about not worshiping other gods, about complete destruction. No one's to be left alive. And I know that's hard on our sensibilities in our day and age. Both the people and the religion were to be destroyed, completely annihilated. Thus here, by bringing up these two, the angel of the Lord is really bringing up all of these commandments. The angel is doing this in order to highlight why the Israelites failed to dispossess the Canaanites in chapter 1. The reason that Israel failed was primarily not militarily, but religious disobedience. This is why Israel failed. Now, there are two occasions found in chapter 1 that are really noteworthy. And once again, we're going to spend some time, but just go to chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Beginning in verse 4, it says, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Pezerites into the hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and they caught him, cut him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. I want to ask a question once again. What did they do wrong? What did Israel do wrong? Well, they executed justice according to the world's standards and not what God required of them, which was clearly laid out in Scripture. They had worldly wisdom. They thought they knew better than what God had told them to do. One more. Beginning in verse 22, still in chapter 1. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Here you have the house of Joseph who made a covenant with this man. That's covenantal agreement. The rest of the failures of chapter 1 to dispossess the land means that Israel is living among the Canaanites. This means that they will begin then just by natural relationship of being with one another. They're going to intermarry. They're going to participate in religion. They are making treaties with those that God told them not to. By placing the Canaanites into forced labor instead of killing them, they were entering into this treaty with the people. Therefore, Israel's failure to destroy the Canaanites essentially including idolatry, a violation of God's covenant at the most basic level. Intermarrying, having treaties, and now adopting their pagan practices. Well, with this law-breaking made clear to the people, now the angel of the Lord said, he's going to go on to remind them the consequences of their disobedience. Look at verse 3 and the consequences. We're back at chapter 2, verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Here he recalls God's promise to punish them. If Israel intermingled with the Canaanites and did not destroy them, God's promise is fitting the infraction. As the people willingly lived among the Canaanites, then God is not going to drive these people out. The result is that they will be a thorn. Talking about the Canaanites will be a thorn in Israel's side. They will be a snare to Israel. Instead, the Canaanites will oppress and give Israel trouble. They will also continue to be a negative influence on Israel, tempting them to idolatry, tempting them to immorality. God then promises that the curses of the covenant will inflict them due to their own disobedience. And the continued presence of the Canaanites will only make it harder. It's going to make Israel more disobedient. Well, with a message like this, it's not surprising that people begin to weep. They begin offering sacrifices to the Lord. You have to think about this. Israel is hoping for peace and security. They're hoping for abundant goodness in the land. That was the land of promise. This was something they had been anticipated from the covenant from way back. This was supposed to be a time of great peace and joy for them. But due to their disobedience, they're going to suffer discipline. They're going to suffer punishment. Now, there are two things that are quite interesting about this weeping. First of all, Israel's weeping in sacrifice here initially seems like a good expression of repentance. It makes us hopeful for the things to come in the book, and yet throughout Judges, we already know the people's repentance reveals itself to be lacking. It becomes short-lived. What you'll find, it's really not repentance. At one moment, they're weeping for the Lord, and the very next moment, they're worshiping the Baals and the Asherah. Secondly, the place here for Bohim means weeping or weepers. It's connected with the city of Bethel. Probably the same place or really right next to it. Although Bethel is not named here by name, it's clearly in mind for a couple of reasons. One, in the book of Genesis, Bethel was tied to weeping. Secondly, at the end of Judges, we'll find the same situation we do here. In the same language, all of Israel is weeping before the Lord. And where is that at? It's at Bethel. Therefore, at Bethel, that means you have to get a hold of this, and I know that you know it, but the gravity of this situation, it takes me back. This is the house of the Lord. The angel is rebuking Israel, and the people are weeping. The promised land, Bethel, was to be a place for God and His people to dwell in fellowship and communion. But at this point, this blessed reality seems to be so distant, so unrealized. Where there was to be a covenant of obedience and blessing, there's only covenant breaking. It's only curses, only weeping. However, amid these tears, amidst this time, there is a very impressive remark made here by the angel of the Lord. Here, in contrast, about Israel's rebelling. Now, I'm going to be real brief. Before I get here, I want to remind you, and I believe I mentioned this in the sermon in Leviticus. I'm going to remind you again. Listen, sinful people are really good at something. Sinful people are really good at sinning. That's what they're good at doing. So how do you expect, then, sinful people to enter into a covenant of obedience. Like, what kind of provision is made? And I want you to think about that, because God in His love and His mercy gave the people of Israel the Levitical priesthood, that Levitical system, a system of sacrifice that they could remain in the land a lot longer than they really should have. He was still very gracious to this people. But if you think that that's gracious, look here in verse 1. And I want to note what the angel of the Lord says once again. I'm going to read all of 1, and I'm going to focus on the last sentence. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I want to say that one more time. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And here it's just so beautiful. And he says this. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This line here begins with a typical repetition of God's redemptive work for the people, that is bringing them up from Egypt. Then note that the angel says this, I'm never going to break my covenant with you. So in stark contrast to Israel's disobedience, the Lord emphasizes that He will never break His covenant. The Lord will be faithful even when the people are unfaithful. Folks, this is a truly, truly an incredible statement. It seems to burst at the seams with could. You have to ask, why are they still weeping? Well, the significance of the Lord's covenant keeping here depends on what aspect of the covenant He's going to enforce and keep. It depends on exactly what covenant or aspect God is referring to. So indeed, since the laws that Israel are condemned for have to do with conquering the land, we think immediately through the Mosaic covenant, and in light of Israel's breaking this covenant, is God going to keep His covenant by means of just pouring out His curses upon this covenant-breaking people? Will He just prosecute this covenant for the people rebelling? That's the question, right? We'll not let the guilty go unpunished. Well, of course not. He's not going to let them go unpunished. Will He keep His covenant and execute punishment? Well, this ultimately does come to pass. Israel is oppressed due to their sins throughout the book of Judges, and ultimately they will be exiled so many years later, really centuries later. However, tied to this covenant that the Lord says that He will not break is a particular word. I want you to think about it. This particular word is this: forever. Forever. Now, the ESV translates it as never. But literally, we should say, He will not break His covenant forever. He will not break His covenant for eternity. Now, this idea of covenant lasting forever, for all eternity, is always associated with God's covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the covenant of redemption. When the prophets later in Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak, they speak of a new covenant, a better covenant. Folks, this is not just one covenant in many administrations. We're talking about the promise of a better covenant fulfilled in Christ. They prophesy, talking about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of a new covenant as being eternal, as being unbreakable. Therefore, even through the promise about not breaking the covenant, it initially seems to point to God's judging Israel according to the law. Instead, no. It rather powerfully draws our minds to God's great plan. His great plan for His people, sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as the apostle says in Galatians 3:16, listen to it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Listen here. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The point here is, God is declaring to His people His everlasting and certain promises for those who are His. for those who are His. In fact, the angel of the Lord here is so often, so closely associated to the Lord that it is proper to see the angel of the Lord here as the manifestation of God Himself. More precisely, the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord is Christ before His incarnation visiting the people. This then puts more emphasis on the angel's words in the first person. I will not break my covenant forever. The covenant that Christ fulfills, the covenant that the obedience of Christ merits is what? Reward. This is the covenant that the angel comforts the people with. The angel is saying then, you've broken God's law. You will be punished accordingly, but I have secured a greater plan. A greater plan for my people than just physical land. So much more to the kingdom of God than physical land. I have a greater redemption ahead, a greater promise, and it's one I'm never going to break. I will keep this covenant by my own righteousness, and I'll do it for you, for those that the Father has given me. This is His message. Well, from these few short verses, we can now see God's love and wisdom in these stories. And you know what? They are written for us. They're written for our encouragement. They're written for our benefit. Folks, first of all, Israel's continual rebellion and covenant breaking, I want to submit to you, we should really see our own sinful natures. Under the law, Israel was to obey in order to stay in the land. This then made a certain level Israel's obedience their security. And yet, we know that they couldn't do it. Why? Well, it was their righteousness that secured physical blessing. Did you hear me? They had to earn it. Long days, lots of kids, big flocks, good rain, safety from violence and perverse enemies. These were the promises if you could just obey. And yet, this requirement for disciplinary purposes is precisely all of our own tendencies, is it not? We are the same. We do not desire to find security in the efforts of another person's work. By nature, I believe we trust ourselves. If someone else is doing something for us, it is inherent that we distrust that work. Inherent imperfection in our own sense of security. Folks, we delude ourselves quite often in thinking and feeling, nothing is insecure unless I do it. If I set the plan, if I make the money, if I complete the job, I can do it with confidence and know, man, I'm secure. This is where we want to find our security, in ourselves, in our own works. So often we think that is the Christian walk, don't we? Sure, we admit ourselves, if we're honest, that Christ saves us, but then we go back and we look at peace and security in our own works. Think about it this way. Our assurance is too often and too closely tied not to God's work. Not to God's work, but our daily performance. We think to ourselves, man, I prayed this morning. I read my Bible. I'm feeling good. I didn't yell at my wife. I didn't yell at my kids. Man, today was a good day. The list may go on. And it makes us feel good about, man, today was a good day. I'm a Christian today. But let me ask you, what about the other days? What about the days that you did yell at your children? You yelled at your wife. You yelled at your husband. You were judgmental, selfish. Maybe you drowned in doubt. You got mad at everyone. Maybe you were lazy on the job. I mean, the list could go on and on. And that to look at our own works, to look at our performance, folks, if you're looking for security in your day-to-day performance, it's nothing less than a roller coaster of emotion. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down. You become paranoid whether you're going to survive even the next moment. looking to your own performance, here's where you're left. You're left at Bohim. You're left at the place of weeping. But in these short, very few verses here in Judges chapter 2, we are directed to the one master security, to an imperishable security and safety, stability. Why? Because we are directed not to our works, but to the works of the pre-incarnate Christ. Yes, the angel of the Lord, who says, I will not break my covenant with you forever. Indeed, it is a security, folks. This is it. It is the promise of God. Why is this such a firm and imperishable security? Well, there are numerous reasons. First, because this is the word of the one true God of heaven and earth who does not lie. He is so truthful. He is trustworthy. Secondly, this word is an oath. It is a solemn promise made by God in His own name. For God to break His promise is for Him to deny Himself. He cannot and will not deny Himself. Truly, more stable than the earth and the stars is the oath of the one true and living God. Is this not the most blessed assurance and confidence that we have? Nothing could really be more secure. In fact, not to take the security seriously really is the utmost of folly. However, there is a third aspect that solidifies really the absolute security of this promise. God secured this oath not by just taking it on His own name, but He also sealing it in the blood of His only begotten Son. Indeed, the one who speaks this promise here in Judge 2 is the same one who said, this is the covenant, the new covenant, in my blood for the remission of sins. It is the same one. Yes, the oath made between the Father and the Son from all eternity was fulfilled in history in the perfect obedience, death of Christ to do what? To save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness, His work, our security, our only comfort in life and in death, in this life and in the life to come. Folks, nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. This is what seals the oath for us. What makes it beyond unbreakable. So here's my challenge. As you go through the rest of this Lord's Day, may you never forget this promise. May you be reminded of a forever, eternal, and unbreakable promise. You will and I will fail every single day. Christ will not fail. Cast yourself upon Christ, upon His righteousness. It is this gospel truth that will cover you throughout this day, throughout this week. It will give you true joy. It will give you true confidence. It will give you love. Don't look to the things of this world that are passing away. Don't look to your own wretched performance. And Pastor Jones said it, man, our default position, we know the truth, but we do. We just return back to it, and we have to be reminded often. That's why we sit under these means of grace, to be reminded of what Christ has done, what God has done with Christ and in Christ and through Christ by the Spirit of the living God that resides in you. Your life is hidden in Christ. So your security is firm. It's imperishable. It is sealed in the double oath of God made by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, through the ups and downs of life, the ebbs and flows of our feelings, the promise is this: lasting security on this one firm foundation. So we'll cling to Christ. Nothing will separate you from Him. What a beautiful promise.